Well, good morning. Happy New Year. Welcome to 2017. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we'll be in Mark 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. Mark 1, 9 through 15. Hear now God's word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So we ask that by your Spirit you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. So I'll just admit it, I don't like New Year's resolutions. Now, I don't have any problem with other people making resolutions. I'm just probably not going to do them and keep them myself. Don't worry, I'm not going to judge you if you have some. Because I do think it's good to want to change. I think being intentional about change is very good, and using the beginning of a new year to cultivate good habits, to cultivate virtue, to work on your character, it all makes sense. I get it. But how many of you, like me, have tried really hard to change at the beginning of the year and failed? People fail. We fail not because we didn't want to change, but because there's actually something deeper and more essential to changing or cultivating a habit than just focusing on the habit itself or change itself. If you want to cultivate good habits, if you want to become a virtuous person, if you want to change, something bigger than the habit itself, something larger than the virtue itself must capture your imagination. You've probably heard this quote before. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them task and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Change is about vision. It's about longing. It's about dreaming. It's about imagination. So whether you have New Year's resolutions or not, the question I think we should all be concerned with answering is this. What is your vision of the good life? What do you long for? What do you wish for your life to become? What is that thing that when you are in safe company, you just love to talk about? That thing that you daydream about while driving, that you mull over and you ponder while waiting in line, what is that thing? We all have a vision. I have mine, you have yours. And here in our passage this morning, Mark, I believe, gives us a glimpse into Jesus' vision when he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So this morning, I want us to consider briefly this passage in Mark, and I want us to ask ourselves, both individually but also as a community, how closely does your vision, does our vision align with Jesus's? And do you want that vision? Do we want that vision? So consider with me the good news of the kingdom of God and what it means to have the vision of Jesus become our own. When Jesus began his ministry, he began it by announcing one thing. You can always tell a good teacher because he's able to distill it down to just one thing. We see it here in verse 15 that when he preached the gospel, he proclaimed the kingdom of God was at hand. And it is this idea of the kingdom that was central to everything that Jesus taught and embodied and lived and died and rose for. It could be argued that virtually every parable he uttered was about the kingdom. It's one of the main petitions of the Lord's Prayer. What is it? May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every single gospel writer spoke about the kingdom, and almost every single letter in the New Testament is in some way trying to help a particular church or a pastor understand what it means to live in light of the kingdom. But what exactly is it? What is the kingdom? Well, the first thing to know is that when Jesus announced this kingdom, it provoked all sorts of questions and debates from his contemporaries. You have to realize this idea of the kingdom, it goes back hundreds of years to when the monarchy was first established in Israel, back with Saul, David, Solomon, and then when the kingdom was divided. And within Judaism, by the time of Christ in the first century, hundreds of years have passed, and this idea of the kingdom had gone through several developments in the minds of God's people and ultimately had become one of the most contested and one of the most hotly debated issues within Judaism. And why? Why was it so hotly debated? Well, because of its failure. And in some ways, because its absence had been felt for so long. And so when people talked about it, it was like talking about religion or politics at Thanksgiving or Christmas. It was always contentious. You had all these sects, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots. They all had their view of the kingdom. I mean, if you think politics and culture wars is messy in our day, it's nothing compared to what Jesus was stepping into. So when Jesus announced the kingdom, he announced something that many people had very deep thoughts, very strong opinions about. And as it turned out, when he announced it, though it spoke to their deepest longings, though it spoke to everyone's deepest longings, it also challenged and subverted everything they believed. And we get a glimpse into this when we look at the details surrounding his baptism. So look with me at verses 9 through 11 and notice what we see here. There are three things that are present here that clue us in to what his kingdom was bringing. First, we see water. You need water to be baptized, right? Second, we see the Spirit of God hovering like a dove. This is the Spirit that anoints Jesus for his ministry. And thirdly, we see God speaking. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." If you know your Old Testament, this is an echo of Psalm 2. And God is saying to Jesus, "You are the true and ultimate Son." But now think with me for a moment. There's way more going on here than what we see on the surface. When you bring those three things together, water, Spirit, God speaking, that should remind you of something. And what does it remind you of? Where else do you see those three things all simultaneously present together? Well, it's Genesis 1 all over again, right? At the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, we read, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of God. Of the waters." It's the image of a bird, like a dove, over the waters, and God spoke. Water, Spirit, and the heavenly voice of God, the three ingredients you find at creation, you now find at Jesus' baptism. Now, what's going on with this? With these three things present, what is Mark signaling to us about the kingdom that is coming with Jesus? Well, I think he's saying to us that this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, it's so significant, it's so radical, it's like the restoring of something that was actually present at creation itself. And what was that? Well, it was God's cosmic rule. It was God's beautiful order. It was God's loving delight. It was God's gracious power. But also, it was creation's delight in being ruled. Creation's desire to be ordered and to be delighted in by God himself. In other words, this kingdom that Jesus is bringing is as dramatic and is as wide as creation itself. And it's like an entirely new beginning. It's like new creation. But then notice what happens the moment Jesus steps out of the Jordan River after he is baptized by John. What does Mark say? It says that Jesus saw the heavens. I think this read in here, just the heavens being open. My translation literally said, the heavens being torn open. The Greek word for torn is schizo. It's a dramatic image of something being violently torn apart. And what we're seeing here at Jesus' baptism is God's powerful invasion into the created order. And for early Christians who knew their Old Testament, what they would have heard when they read this was an echo of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a book that was all about God's judgment and his grace and his plan for the entire world. And the message was simple. Unless God acts, unless he does something dramatic, there's absolutely no hope for this world. No hope at all. And at the end of Isaiah, what we see in Isaiah 63 and 64 is Isaiah crying out to God with this impassioned cry. And he says, "We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name." That sounds like the unraveling of creation. That sounds like chaos, right? But then Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and you would come down." Don't you see, here at the baptism of Jesus, we are seeing God answering that very prayer of Isaiah. And do you know what this says about the kingdom that Jesus is bringing? It's saying that this kingdom, it's not merely about some new moral teaching. It's not about some political movement within Judaism or Christianity. It's not about leaving earth to go to heaven when we die. It's definitely not about a private religious experience. No, fundamentally, it's about God tearing open the heavens and coming down to earth. It's dramatic. It's apocalyptic even. And here at Jesus' baptism, as the Spirit of God descends upon him and empowers him, we are seeing the definitive inauguration of God's heavenly kingdom coming to earth and invading earth. And what Mark wants us to see at this event is none other than the announcing of new creation, of a new world, of a new beginning, of a new way of being human. But now I want you to notice something here. In his gospel, Mark uses this one word over and over again. And do you know what it is? It's this word immediately. We see it here in verses 10 and then in verse 12. But altogether, this word is used 41 times throughout Mark's gospel. And the point that Mark is making with this repeated use of this word is that the coming of this kingdom in Jesus is coming with speed and it's coming with urgency. Like watching a video with images flashing so quickly, there's no time to absorb all the detail. You can only recognize that something powerful is passing before you, something breathtaking, something beautiful. It's why Mark is so heavy on the actions of Jesus and so light on the teachings of Jesus. And at a breathless pace, Jesus begins his ministry. He wastes no time, and everything in his presence, listen, can feel it, can feel the power and the presence of the kingdom in his very midst. It's why the demons cry out. It's why the sick are rushed to him. It's why he quickly moves from town to town. It's why the religious leaders are so determined to know who he is. And it's why it only took 3 short years for God to alter the entire course of human history. But as soon as the Spirit comes upon Jesus and empowers him for his ministry, what do we see happen next? Well, we see opposition. First with Jesus in the wilderness, and then with the arrest of John the Baptist. In verses 12 through 13, we read that the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, what's going on here? What are we seeing here with this brief episode in the wilderness? Well, for anyone who knows their Old Testament, if you know Israel's story, if you know Israel's beginning, both the location of this temptation and the number of days have symbolic weight. It should remind you of something. What does it remind you of? Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but also of Moses being alone with God on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And don't you see what's going on here with this temptation narrative? This is a symbolic reenactment, a recapitulation of Israel's story, and it's a bold statement that Jesus in some way is both embodying and fulfilling the role of Israel and the role of Moses in a profoundly new and a profoundly deeper way. As God's true son, as the true Israel, the one for the many, Jesus is doing for Israel what Israel could never do for itself. Where Israel in the wilderness was overcome by evil and gave in to temptation, Jesus now victoriously stands up to evil, and he powerfully resists all temptation, all the assaults from the enemy. Where Israel failed to love and obey God, Jesus now offers himself freely and willingly to God in supreme love and joyful obedience. And as the new Moses, Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be divinely equipped, to be divinely prepared, to lead God's people not just through the wilderness of life, but through the great abyss of sin and death itself. And when Jesus meets God's adversary in the wilderness to be tempted, what are we seeing but Jesus himself doing battle against the very powers of darkness and evil that have ruined God's entire creation? But here's the thing. Jesus engages in this battle not just to be the new Israel, not just to be the new Moses, but he goes into this battle both for us, but also because of us. You see, everything that Jesus stood against and overcame in that wilderness, you and I, in some way, have not only been enslaved to, but have been complicit in. Before we were members of his kingdom, many of us, at least those of us who didn't grow up in the church like I did, we were enemies of the kingdom. We were opponents of the kingdom. And Jesus goes to this wilderness not just to be the new Israel, not just to be the new Moses, but also so that there would become a new you. A version of you so glorious that if you could see it right now, it would leave you speechless. It would make you stop everything you are doing in resisting God's intentions for you. But here's the thing. Jesus did not just inaugurate this kingdom. He did not just go into this battle just so that there might be a new and better you. No, he inaugurated this kingdom for the entire world. And you are being invited to share in this kingdom's advancement. Do you realize how incredible this is? That you get to participate and embody this kingdom. See, Jesus does not just save us, then let us live out our remaining years to pursue our own dreams. No, he says, your life now only makes sense when it's understood within the context of my kingdom. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? You see, you are being asked not only to enter this kingdom through Jesus, but you are being invited to participate, to embody, and to bear witness to this kingdom with Jesus. And what does that mean? Well, it simply means you are to bear witness to the fact that God is King. And you do this by embodying and living out Jesus' way of life. And what is that? We don't have time to read all of this, but just read the Beatitudes. They're all about the way of the kingdom. It's the way of being poor in spirit. It's the way of grieving and mourning with and for the world. It's the way of meekness. It's the way of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's the way of mercy, purity, peace, and even being mistreated the way Jesus was. So think of your vocations. Think of your families, your communities you live in, this church even. These institutions exist for the sake of God's kingdom. And as you and I, as we faithfully are present in them, living out the way of the kingdom, we become signs to the watching world of what it means to live under God's gracious rule. We are a sign of the kingdom's presence, a window into what the new creation looks like, a picture of what it looks like when God rules the day and not the idols of our culture. But listen, this kingdom, this new reality, I don't have to say this. It's not an easy thing. We know this. It's not a formula. It's not a program. It's not even technically a visible thing. There is and there will be conflict. There's opposition. We all know this. There are setbacks. It's why the parables that Jesus spoke in are replete with images of smallness and opposition and the need for patience. Parables like a mustard seed, of leaven, of a sower sowing seed, of wheat and weeds, of wicked servants, of a merchant searching for pearls, of a farmer patiently waiting for crops to grow. And we all know this and we feel this. We know it in our bodies, in our relationships, in our homes, in our jobs, in our politics. And at times, it seems like all we can see and feel is the kingdom's absence. But listen, all this is just evidence that we're still waiting for the kingdom's fullness. It's already, but it's not yet. And so Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. So quickly, I want to reflect on this final verse, and we'll be done. So quickly now, what is the time fulfilled? What does that mean? Jesus believed that everything in human history, everything hinged on his coming and his vision for the future. That's a remarkable statement. The fulfillment of time is a Jewish way of saying that this is the climax. This is the climax of the story, of history. And listen, you need to embrace this. No matter what you experience, no matter what comes upon you in this life, Jesus has everything under his control. You are in his grip. You can let him be king. He's not going to disappoint you. You can trust him. The one who promises is the one who fulfills. Every promise of God finds its yes and its amen in him. It's why we utter our amen. Secondly, Jesus calls for repentance. For early Jewish believers, this was a call to give up their particular way of being Israel. Jesus was offering to Israel a new way of being the people of God. A way that centered not on the law, not on the temple, not on the land, but on Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And so repentance simply meant a change in one's way of thinking, a change of mind. And personally, I don't know of anything more difficult than changing your mind. You have to let go of pride. You have to admit you're on the wrong side, that you're wrong. You have to die to yourself. You have to accept the fact that you need a fresh beginning. And listen, this isn't just a one-time occurrence. This is a way of life. Mature Christians are the ones who repent the most, but there's a positive side to this. And it's an invitation into a new way of thinking, a beautiful way of thinking, a new way of being human, a new way of relating to God and to the world. It's a turning towards something positive. And only through repentance can a man, a woman, or a child participate with joy in this coming kingdom. And so thirdly, this entails belief. To believe is to embrace the one who brings the kingdom near. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that the kingdom's proximity has everything to do with being near him. The kingdom is present in me, Jesus is saying, and it's entered into through me. And so to embrace the kingdom, to seek the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom is all about embracing and seeking and inheriting Jesus himself. But here's the thing, the Jesus you seek and you embrace, the kingdom you seek and you embrace, it takes a certain shape in your life. And what is that? At the end of Mark's gospel, Mark repeats something incredible that we read of in verse 10. When Jesus was on the cross, it says that after he breathed his last breath, listen to this, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It's the exact word that we read in verse 10 when it says the heavens were torn open. Schizo, a dramatic tearing. You see, the kingdom invaded the earth at Jesus' baptism, but its power and its impact was unleashed on the earth by a cross. And by offering himself up on the cross, the presence and the power of God that was confided to the temple was now being unleashed on the world. And church, as you consider Jesus' death on the cross, it's not just the means by which you enter the kingdom. It's the paradigm of the kingdom. Jesus' death on the cross is the paradigm for what faithfulness to God in this world looks like. And listen, the way you and I express and we experience the presence and the power of the kingdom in this world is not through worldly power. It's not through worldly programs. It's not through politics. But by participating in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, Jesus' death is consistently understood in the New Testament as an act of self-giving love for the sake of others. And the community that is united to him, us, the church, is to take up its cross and is to imitate that same self-giving love for the sake of the world. While we live, says Paul, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that, listen to this, the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our mortal flesh. That's mysterious, what's going on there. The vision of the good life is one of being near Jesus. It's one of manifesting Jesus. It's one of sharing in his kingdom, of sharing in his sufferings. And listen, it may feel like death, but what follows death? Resurrection. Two men were carving stones together. One guy looked at the other and said, "What are you making?" And he said, "I'm trying to make this stone square. What are you making?" And the other guy said, "I'm making a cathedral." Friends, it's about vision. It's about dreaming. It's about imagination. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that as we, your followers, Lord Jesus, are seeking to abide in you and have you abide in us, that we would be an embodiment of your kingdom presence on this earth, that we would be a signpost, a witness, a window into what it looks like to live under your rule, your gracious, tender, loving rule. So God, we ask that you would use us. We ask that you would work through us, even in spite of us, to accomplish your purposes in this world, in this place, in this particular time. And we ask all this for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.